Shown a couple of About Schmidt clips in this series because we're talking about being spiritually formed. And if you've ever seen the movie, if you haven't, I would recommend seeing it, because if you haven't seen the movie, his spiritual formation basically happens like this throughout the movie. And we get to this forgiveness piece where he has to deal with being forgiven and forgiving someone. And it's hard to be spiritually formed without having to deal with this forgiveness piece. The problem is that human forgiveness is actually a pretty odd thing. We talk about it at The Journey quite a bit. We talk about grace and love and all those words. You heard the song that they just played, the music team, so beautifully, and you get the idea, and you know, we like the idea of I'm sorry and I, you know, forgive me and all of those things. But it's weird, actually, biblically, forgiveness, human to human. Honestly, if you look at the Old Testament, it's almost not in there at all. The Jesus Creed actually expands on forgiveness. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, but I want to show you just how rare human forgiveness is in the Old Testament. So you've got the Ten Commandments, which people know, and those were given to a specific group of people in Israel for them to learn how to live with each other. Nothing about human forgiveness. Nothing about, hey, make sure you forgive each other. Not a thing. There are 613 laws in the Old Testament. Take a guess how many are about forgiveness. None. There's none. Not one about human forgiveness. Me forgive you, you forgive me. The Psalms, there's 150 of them. None about human forgiveness. None. Prayers of David, none about human forgiveness. The prophets, when they would talk to all of the Israelites, all the people, they, this is what God wants you to do. Nothing about human forgiveness. In fact, there's only these few stories here and there that have a little bit to do with human forgiveness, most notably the story of Joseph and his brothers. You can read that later, Genesis 37 through 50, where Joseph actually forgives his brothers for selling him into slavery. That's one of the very few times in the Old Testament you see human forgiveness. Instead, what happens in the Old Testament is there is a ton of things about God forgiving humans. And we all kind of know this idea, God forgives us. And that's all over the place in the Old Testament. All of these things, the laws, the Psalms, the prayers of David, the prophets, speak to God forgiving humans. And the step was pretty simple. They had one step. Step one, this was it. God provides forgiveness instead of a system of justice. This has always been there, that God is forgiving you. In fact, if you grew up in the church at all, or if you know anything about God, you've heard this idea. You need to get forgiveness from God. And most of the time, it can kind of end there, because that's really where the Old Testament ends it. So I want to show you how beautiful that looks, and then how Jesus expands that. So if you'll go with me, I'm going to be in Luke chapter 15 today. We're going to read not all 24 of these verses. We're going to skip around a little, but we're going to start in verse 1. So go to page 729 in the Bible. It's right around you somewhere. Luke chapter 15, and we're going to be in this for a little bit of time. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. And it's about two-thirds of the way down. Actually, it is about three-fifths of the way down. On the right side, page 729, three-fifths, 60% of the way down. I like math. Verse 1 of 15, and it starts with now the tax collectors. And so Jesus is kind of in the middle of talking to people about all the things that he talks about. And here he is in Luke 15:1, and he's around two groups of people. He's around all the people he's usually around, which is his disciples, and then a group of people who are struggling with their lives, kind of like us, who are trying to figure out what it means to be spiritually formed, and they follow Jesus around everywhere because they never know what's going to happen next. Is he going to do a healing? Is he going to rebuke someone? Is he going to teach someone? What's he going to do? So the other group of people that are always around him are the religious leaders. They're constantly around watching him, see if he's going to screw up, see if he's going to say something wrong, see if he's going to go against pretty much one of those 613 laws. And if he does, they're going to bash him. So, verse 1, chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. The tax collectors and the sinners, so we kind of know who is around him, just so you get an idea. The sinners is just people who the religious leaders have called sinners. The tax collectors are another group of evil. They're like they have their own position of evil. Because they are Israelites who are being paid by Rome to collect taxes, often illegally, from their fellow citizens. So it's kind of a nasty thing. It's kind of like, think about if America was overrun and by Canada. Let's just assume that's going to happen, people. Canada comes in, and then Canada hires somebody from America. Let's say they just hire me. Well, not me. I don't want to get that. Liz. They hire Liz, and they go, Liz, we are going to hire you, and we want you to go collect taxes from your fellow citizens. I mean, how would you feel about Liz? So, you know, that's how it worked. All these tax collectors were kind of this, you know, they're like on the seventh level of hell to the rest of the Israelites. So all the tax collectors, all the sinners, they're all around Jesus. Verse 2. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Now that word muttered is awesome. It really is a good word. It means heavy complaining under your breath. Okay, so just to get the idea of how passive-aggressive this is, they are heavily complaining, like you can just hear it. They're kind of, oh, yeah, rah, 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 rah. I can't believe he would do this. I can't believe him. And they're all talking. And I like the idea that there's about 50 of them, and they're all muttering. And so it's just this kind of like this white noise in the background of annoyance and complaining. And Jesus is just hanging with the sinners and the tax collectors. And the religious people want him to judge them and to punish them. It's really simple. What you do in their system of justice is, as a religious leader, Jesus is proclaiming to be, you see the sinners, you see the tax collectors, you see the evil people, and you judge them and you punish them, because that is justice. And Jesus wants to remind them that God is about forgiveness. So he starts sharing with them three simple stories. And it's all these stories are basically telling the religious leaders that they're screwed up, that they've got this thing wrong. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So he tells them a story about a lost sheep. Then he tells them a story about a lost coin. But then he gets to this third story that I want to go to today. So if you'll flip the page over to verse 11, this is the story you may be familiar with called the prodigal son, but it's really about a lost son. Lost sheep, lost coin. And then verse 11 is a lost son. And Jesus decides to tell this story. So verse 11 there at the top. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Real simple story so far. Jesus just tell him, okay, there's a guy who has two sons. And the two sons, there's these issues going on, and the younger son says, I want my money, so he divides it. Now, we don't know if he divides it equally or not. Most of the time in that time period, you wouldn't have divided it equally. You would have given more to the older son and less to the younger son. However, this guy decided to do it, though. He divided it, and he gave the younger sons, gave him his money and his property. So the younger son has everything he needs there in verse 12. Verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went, and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but nobody gave him anything. So just take a little pause here. Simple story. Remember, it's important to remember who Jesus is telling the story to. He's telling the story to the religious leaders of the day who are looking to punish people, who are looking to tell people that they are wrong, and in their system of justice, when you do something wrong, that means you're kind of stricken and you're bad and you're pushed off to the side, and you kind of have to feel the shame and the guilt of that. So he's doing this, they want to shove people to the side. Jesus tells them this story. There's a father. In a little bit, you're going to see that this father is Jesus' picture of God the Father. And he's got these sons, just two of them. And one of them, one of them is supposed to be the good guy, and one of them is the younger son who wants all of his money. And he takes all of his money, he goes to this distant country, he squanders all of it, he has nothing, he finds himself starving and hungry as we were this morning when we didn't have our donuts yet. By the way, the donuts have come in, just so you know, some of you were asking. Hungry, didn't have the donuts, didn't have anything to eat, and he's instead now feeding pigs. And he looks at the troughs the pigs are getting to eat out of, and if you know anything about pigs, they'll eat anything. anything. He looks at what the pigs are eating, all the slop and nastiness, and he's like, I wish I could eat that. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I love the phrase, when he came to his senses. Basically, he started to think instead of just feeling emotionally how bad everything was. If you think about how he had lived his life so far, all he was doing was just living kind of fast. He's like, oh, I want my money. Give me my money. Give me my money. Okay, oh, I want to go to a distant country and do something crazy. I'm going to go do this. Oh, I've spent all my money. I'm going to go work with pigs. So he's working with pigs. Oh, I wish I could eat what the pigs eat. And then something happened, and he goes, ding, ding, ding. I can think through this and realize that this sucks. In fact, this is almost exactly what we talked about last week with that word repent. That word repent means to rethink my choices and my life. If you were with us last week, what I said was, repent sometimes gets a bad rap. Repent sometimes people think of that they've got to, you know, tear their clothing and go, oh God, I'm so horrible. That's not repentance. Repentance is, I need to stop and think about what I'm doing. I don't know if you've ever been there. I have many times. Sometimes in the middle of something I'm doing that I know, like, I'll be upset at my kid and I'll just be starting to go too intense and I'll be like, oh, I got to rethink here. I'm like, you know, give me a little bit of time. I'll come back. And I'm going to go over and I'm going to rethink how I'm handling this. And I'm going to come back much calmer and handle this better. That's repentance. We can do this all the time. I said last week we should have a lifestyle of repentance, just constantly rethinking and what kind of choices are we making? How are we living? Repent, if you can put it in this context with this young man, is coming to your senses. I came to my senses and I rethought my choices and my life. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and I will go back to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And then we get to verse 20. One of my top 10 favorite verses in the Bible. He's realized his bad choices. He's going to go to his father. And in verse 20, he gets up. He goes to his father. But while he is still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. I've talked about this verse before at the Journey because it is so stinking special to me. Just the idea of this old, elderly Israelite man in the first century who has obviously been missing his son, and instead of going and finding his son and just ripping him apart, has let his son just be, has given him the freedom to make his own decisions, good or bad or ugly. And as his son is out there making his own decisions, he's back here just hoping and praying and wanting to see what's going to happen. And as he looks out on his field, and maybe he did this every day, he looks out on his field and he sees the young man coming towards him in the field. This elderly man, instead of saying, okay, I got to get my finger waving ready, I told you so, he instead takes off running. I've said that people in the first century, elderly, did not run. It was undignified. You don't run. He ran. And he just ran and ran and ran until he finally could get to his son. And filled with compassion for him, he ran to him, throws his arms around him, and he kisses him. His child was in real need and in real trouble. And instead of saying, I told you so, here's your punishment, here's what you're going to get, he goes and he loves him. Now, I want to point out, and this is always important to me, this is before his son has said anything. He comes with love before his son has told him anything. He doesn't know his son is rethinking this. He doesn't know his son is going to say, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He's just going to show him love no matter what. And he grabs him and he holds him. I've told you before that I hate running. I hate running. I despise it. Despise it. It doesn't make any sense to me. I don't get why people go run for miles. It makes no sense to me. I know many of you do this. Good for you. Seriously. But unless there's a basket at the other end of a run, it makes no sense to me. But I'm like many of you. I have children. If you don't, if you don't, you can think of this in terms of someone you're really close friends with or someone that you really care about in your own family. I'd run a marathon for my kids. I mean, I get this. And it wouldn't matter if they're, you know, ready to repent or they say the right things. I don't want to do the I told you so. I just want to come and embrace them and let them know I love them. So verse 21, I like what the kid does here, though. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. There it is. And man, this one's, boy, listen to this. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Wow. You ever felt that kind of shame and guilt about yourself in front of God? That's harsh. But the father would have none of it. He's not even going to listen to that. The father said to his servants, quick, bring me the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he is found. So they began to celebrate. I encourage you to read the rest of that chapter because the rest of it talks about the older son who is really those religious leaders. But I want to compare and contrast with you for a second the way the two people looked at human interactions with people who did something wrong. The religious leaders, this is their reaction, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered. They muttered, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Why isn't he not punishing them? Why is he not telling them how wrong they are? This is Jesus describing the Father. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father would have none of it. Says to his servants, quick, bring me the best robe, put it on him. Ring on his fingers, sandals on his feet. Get the fattened calf and kill it. We're going to have a feast and celebrate. This son of mine was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. It is interesting to think about how much God provides you and me with grace and love and compassion. Sometimes we want to think of God as the wagging finger ready to get us. But that is not how Jesus presents God. But Jesus then goes another step further. Jesus wants to say that the Jesus Creed expands things. Remember, the Jesus Creed makes sense with this forgiveness of God thing. One of them, an expert in the religious law. Remember, this is the same group of people that are in Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. That group of religious leaders, a religious expert in the law, tries to trap him. You know, they're always looking for ways to get Jesus. Which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? As we've been saying the last 4 weeks, this is how Jesus answers him. This would be called the Jesus Creed, or what we've called before here, the Jewish Shema. This is from Leviticus. And it would have been what every good Israelite would have said 3 times a day. You love the Lord your God, all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. First and greatest commandment. Boom, we all got that. In fact, the religious leaders would have gone, we got that. That makes sense. God forgives us. God loves us. God, I can even get that. God is the Father running to meet me in the field. But then Jesus goes another step. And the second is like it, Jesus said. Love your neighbor as yourself. The same forgiveness that we're supposed to be getting from God, which we all can go, that's really cool, I'm now supposed to give to other people. I really like the way C.S. Lewis puts this. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Yes, God, I will allow you to forgive me. But man, is it hard for me to forgive you. What Jesus does is he takes the Jesus Creed and he expands the idea that not only does God provide forgiveness, but he gets the second step. You provide forgiveness too. I provide forgiveness too. The image of God running toward us is powerful, but it's this second piece that makes Jesus unique. We love like God loves. The way I like to think of it, and I've used this analogy before, but I think it's helpful. I like to think of it as God's forgiveness like this cup of water. God's forgiveness, grace, love, whatever words you want to use, is pouring into me. And I am like this, you know, receptacle holding it. And I get to hold it. And I get to feel loved, and God loves me. And for some of us, that's right there is hard to grasp. Because we have felt so much shame or guilt or maybe we're too much into ourselves, or whatever it might be, that it's hard to get that. But Jesus goes, not only do I want you to get that, that God loves you this much and you can love God that much, but his picture is more like this. That God's grace and love and forgiveness is pouring into me, and it is overflowing out of me to every person I know and come into contact with. I want to close by showing you how this becomes reality for Jesus. As you see this overflowing cup and you think about your own life, you might be asking yourself, am I overflowing with forgiveness for others? When he gets to the place where he tries to explain to people how they should truly be spiritually formed daily, one of the ways he does it is he says, you need to pray. And he gives them what we've called traditionally the Lord's Prayer. Some of you know this. If you're good Catholics in here, you know this well. You can close your eyes right now and you can probably pat your head and rub your tummy and still say it. Our Father, which art in heaven. This is the traditional Lord's Prayer. Why don't we do this? Let's say it aloud together. Just follow with me. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you notice that this prayer almost is singy-songy a little bit at the beginning? I don't know if you can notice it. It kind of has like a, we even sing a song with it at the journey sometimes. It's just kind of got this little tune to it. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Like it's just got this, wow, I can get with all that. Because all of that is about God giving me things. Yes. God, you're great. Hallowed be thy name. Bring your kingdom here. Want your will done here. Give me my daily bread. Make everything work. But do you notice when you get to, and maybe you did when you were actually saying it out loud. When you get to and forgive us our trespasses, it's a different breath pattern. There's a change. It's almost like you choke on it a little bit. The entire prayer is about us and God, but at the end it becomes about me and others. I don't just receive forgiveness, Jesus says. I provide forgiveness. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. It doesn't have the same feel. I have to stop there and think through what that means. The NIV uses an intense term for this. This is the NIV's term. Forgive us our debts. None of us like that word. As we have also forgiven our debtors. You notice the assumption that I do have debts. Whenever I see this or I think about this part of the Lord's Prayer, I'm always reminded of this little scene. Watch this.
Hey, cuz. Heard you're having money problems.
No, you didn't.
Listen, I got the answer. You declare bankruptcy, all your problems go away.
I declare bankruptcy!
Hey, I just wanted you to know that you can't just say the word bankruptcy and expect anything to happen.
I didn't say it, I declared it.
Still, that's not anything.
I like the I didn't say it, I declared it. I declared bankruptcy. I live this, I love this, sorry, because this is what used to actually happen. In bankruptcy court, you had to have an acknowledgement of your debts. They would literally say, all debtors rise, and if you were a debtor, you had to rise. I mean, that's a very uncomfortable thing to have to do. That's a humbling experience. There's probably multiple people at the journey who've had to go through that. I think it's purposefully those words are used. Trespasses, debts. It's humbling because forgiveness is about humility. It's a lifestyle. In fact, that's the third step that Jesus gives us. God provides forgiveness instead of that system of justice that those guys wanted to provide. we get to provide forgiveness too, but then forgiveness becomes a lifestyle. It isn't just that I forgive Liz for collecting taxes on Canada's behalf. I'm going to forgive anybody I come into contact with. Because our days are filled with opportunities for forgiveness. You get cut off in traffic, you get to forgive. Now you might be saying, you know, well, that's not about forgiveness, but it is. Loving our neighbor, this idea, is simply the action of forgiving people. If I want to live with love, I have to live with forgiveness. So I get cut off in traffic, it's an opportunity for forgiveness. There's a person talking loud on a cell phone in a line and they are just annoying me, it's an opportunity for forgiveness. It's a lifestyle. I get a call from a telemarketer during a meal or anytime, forgiveness. My boss is too harsh with me. One of my bosses is my wife, so that does happen sometimes. Our child makes a mistake. Our parents just get a little too angry. A neighbor does something annoying. A coworker begins to compete with us, and they didn't used to. Someone makes a flippant comment about our appearance, and all of a sudden we feel insecure and less. An old wound resurfaces in a relationship. Or my most unforgiving moment, a doctor has me waiting in a room for 30 minutes. A lifestyle of forgiveness is that we just live like Christ. We said last week that we all fail at times and we can all be restored. So also we can all find forgiveness for ourselves and others in this way. Chew on that a little bit as we kind of get prepared to go to the Eucharist. Let's pray. God, thank you for the day. Thank you for your forgiveness of us that is constant. In fact, what I think I would like to say here in my prayer that I have this opportunity with this group of people is that we pray as a community that if we ever feel like we have sinned against heaven and against you, or feel as though we're unworthy, or feel as though we have too much wrong, or too much guilt, or too much shame, or we're too into our own heads, or whatever it might be, then we slow down and we rethink how we're living and our choices. But God, also, we just imagine you running across a field. And we may feel small, or we may feel ashamed, or we may even be trying to run away from you. But you are not going to stop running. And you want to throw your arms around us and tell us you love us. God, let that forgiveness become so real to us, bore so deep into our soul, that we turn around and it overflows to everybody that we come into contact with. Thank you for loving us. It's in your name, Christ, we pray. Amen.